We're turning this morning to the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be considering a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading with chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses, actually. It says the first 10 here, but I've changed my mind about that, and we'll get a good idea of the context and surrounding the word that we're going to consider this morning. So turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, foundations are important. And I don't say that just because I was once a concrete man myself. Foundations are important. Now, on a strictly mechanical level, we recognize the truth of that statement. We live close to New York City here, and on certain places around here, you can see the city skyline. You see these massive skyscrapers. And yet, what is it that allows these massive buildings to be erected? What is it that keeps these buildings standing from day to day? Well, ultimately, there's a great deal of engineering that has gone into the foundation. A great deal of engineering that supports these buildings, that lends stability to them from day to day. The same is true of a house. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? We don't think about the foundation of our house on a daily basis. Concrete guys, they typically their work is kind of forgotten about. Because you don't think about a foundation until something begins to go wrong with it. Isn't that true? You bury it in the ground, and as long as it's doing its job, you don't think about your foundation. You don't wake up in the morning and think, I wonder how my foundation is doing today. I wonder how those walls, those footings, they're holding up. But there's also foundations that aren't seen. Foundations that are a bit more abstract. We recognize that when we talk about the fact that the foundations are being destroyed in the land in which we live. We talk about that frequently, don't we? We say that the foundation of upon which this country was built is being removed, that it is being chipped away, that it's being eroded. Well, we're not talking about a literal foundation, but we're talking about principles. We're talking about ideas upon which this land was built, upon which this government was established. And the same is true, of course, of Christian foundations. We see how it is that ideas that were once assumed, truths that were once received as universal about families, about what a marriage is, about sexual relationships, all of these kinds of things, we see how these are constantly under attack. And we say that's because the foundation of God's word has been removed. And now the structure is beginning to crumble. Well, the passage that we're going to consider this morning is about a foundation. About the most important foundation of all. A foundation that is actually a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be considering this morning verses 4 through 8 as our text. And it's interesting that as Peter writes to this, he's writing to a group of exiles, a group of what he describes as strangers in this world, a group that is scattered across much of what we know today as the land of Turkey. And he's writing to these believers, that they found themselves in a situation where they're experiencing the hostility of their neighbors. They're experiencing some level of suffering. And it's not exactly clear what it is. It doesn't seem yet that at the point of Peter's writing, there's an outright persecution of the church. But the church is under attack. And they're writing to Peter. They're trying to understand what's going on. They're confused. And the thinking in their head is that, if I am believing rightly, if in fact I have obtained the gift of salvation, peace with God, why is my life going so poorly? Why is it that I'm talking with my neighbors and I'm hated of them? They hardly even know me. Maybe the only thing that they know about me is that I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate me. They look down on me. They scorn me. They have contempt on me. And so Peter, he spends this first chapter, and he goes directly to comfort. And he sees them, and he's throwing out that life raft, that life ring to them, to keep them afloat, to say, all right, hold on. And he gives them the comforts of the gospel, the comforts of Jesus Christ and what it is to be united to Jesus Christ and the glorious future that awaits us. But now in chapter 2, he's doing a foundation examination, and he's challenging the church here, the churches, these believers that he's writing to, he's challenging them to do a foundation examination as well. In fact, actually, much of chapter 2 is Peter's divinely inspired church growth plan. Peter, like many in our own day, has ideas about church growth. But Peter's ideas about church growth are a lot different than much of what we hear. And so the first thing that he's outlined in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, are this connection between a desire for the spiritual milk, to be spiritually fed, a keen desire, a hunger and a thirst to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's linked that with love for the brethren. And he's saying the way that the church as a whole is built up, the way that you, plural, Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church, are going to be built up, the way that you are going to grow is through the pure desire for the milk of the word and love for the brethren. Love for those who gather in this place from week to week. But now we come to the second part, not second in priority, just second in progression, the second idea that governs Peter's ideas about church growth. And it is, we must be sure that we are built and building upon the right foundation. And so he says, as you come to him, the living stone, he says, and then in verse 5, you, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. If you were to summarize verses 4 through 8, what Peter is saying is this: the church must remain founded and focused upon Christ, because Christ is the foundation that God has chosen for his house. The church must be focused on Christ, built on Christ, because Christ is the only foundation that God has chosen for his house. And what he does is, we're going to explore what he does through looking at two points here. First of all, Christ is appointed by God. And secondly, Christ is rejected by many. Now, the first thing that Peter wants us to know about this appointment of Christ by God is that Christ is chosen by God and precious. He says that in the end, the second part of verse 4, that this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Do you see what Peter's doing? He wants to have a conversation about value. Now, value is an interesting thing, isn't it? Because there are some things that have an intrinsic, inherent value to them. That it doesn't matter where you go, which shop you go to have that thing assessed, they all give you the same answer. Because the value of that thing doesn't vary from place to place. That the value of that thing is constant. It is unchanging. The value of it is in itself. But a great deal of the way that we think about value is in terms of assessed value. Let me walk you through how that works. Young people, you get a new pair of shoes. You get a new outfit. You get the latest electronic gadget, and you cannot wait to show that to your friends. Now, what happens when your friends look at that pair of shoes? Your friends look at the latest iPhone, and they say, it's really not that great. Those shoes look all right, but you should see what I have at home in my closet. That outfit, it's kind of like 2015, don't you think? Immediately, your idea about the value of that thing goes down. It strikes at the heart, you're reassessing, and you're saying, you know, I thought this was pretty great, but now that I think about it, I guess it's not as good as I thought it was. Or think about the classic toy issue. You have a couple of kids at home, and you have that toy that's 6 months old. It's been abandoned, abused. It's kind of off in the corner, and neither of your children play with that toy ever. But then some guests come over to your house, and one of their kids gravitates immediately toward that toy. They want to play with that toy. Well, what is your children's response? 9 times out of 10, the response is to say, "That's mine! That's mine! That's my favorite toy!" And then there begins a fight. You see, value is often assigned, and it's based on the assessment of others. And that is the context in which Peter's writing to them. You see, Peter's acknowledging in verse 4, Jesus Christ is rejected by men. Yes, that's true. But don't you believe for a moment that because Jesus Christ is rejected by so many, that Jesus Christ is not, in fact, valuable, that he is not precious. He has inherent value. And even if the whole world should reject him, even if we should turn our backs upon him, even if all of our friends and our neighbors say, Christ is not that great, he's not that special, he's not as important as you make him out to be. Peter's saying, they're wrong. They are wrong. And do you know why? It is because he is chosen by God. And he is precious. His value is not dependent on the assessment of your friends and on your neighbors. Have you ever been weighed down with that idea that I need to talk to my neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I really need to share the gospel. I know that I'm called to the work of evangelism, but then that fear enters into your heart at the idea of contempt or scorn or mocking. The idea that maybe as you go and you speak to your neighbors about Christ, they're going to say, thanks, but no thanks. I'm fine. That's the opiate of the masses. If that's what makes you feel good, if that's what makes you sleep good at night, great. Good for you, but I have my own God. My hope is stored somewhere else. Well, Peter is confronting us. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us this morning and telling us that Christ's value does not go down. And that we therefore ought to be all the more bold to take that word, to take Christ, to share him with our neighbors, knowing that his value is fixed, that it is appointed. But he's appointed for a specific purpose, is what Peter goes on to say. And that is that he has become the foundation, the cornerstone of a new spiritual work that God is doing. He quotes Isaiah 28 in verse 6. He says, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And as Isaiah writes, he's writing in the context of human failure. Because you see, he had separated unto himself the nation of Israel. We actually read that in Exodus 19, didn't we? That they were being set apart, that they were a chosen priesthood, a holy nation, that they were separate for God and his purposes. And to signify that fact, the temple of the Lord was built in their midst. The message was, God is with us, God is among us. And in a sense, we ourselves are the temple of God. That was the message to the Old Testament people of God. But they failed in their work. They were not holy. They did not behave themselves as priests of Jehovah. They behaved themselves as priests of pagan gods. They did not rely upon the Lord their God. They relied upon the arm of man. And God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, you have failed. And you have failed miserably. But look, I'm doing a new thing. I'm building a new house. And this house is going to be built on the foundation of one who is a chosen and precious cornerstone. I'm laying a stone in Zion, and this new house will be built upon him. Now, what is the significance of this cornerstone? Well, it's twofold. We may tend to think of the cornerstone as there's just this massive boulder, kind of a shapeless thing that you stick it in the corner and the rest of the house is built on it. Now, that gives us a part of the idea of what the cornerstone is. It is stable. It is secure. It is immovable. It's not going to change. It's not going to shift. And so it does provide a sturdy foundation. But the concept of a cornerstone is, to the audience to whom Peter is writing, is that the cornerstone is actually a very carefully chosen stone. It is a stone with a particular shape. It is a stone that both lends stability and security to the building, but it also gives it its square. And that's what God is saying in Isaiah 28. I'm laying a stone, And he's going to not only give foundation to the house, he's going to give shape to the house. And this house will not be the failure that Israel has been. This house will not be the sum of the failures of all of us gathered here this morning. This house is going to succeed. This house will not be shaken. This house will be built. And he says, well, this cornerstone is actually going to be a person. Because he switches from talking about a stone to a person. He says, the one, end of verse 6, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the message that God is giving to Israel through Isaiah, the message that Peter is giving to the people to whom he's writing by quoting this text is this. The essential thing is that you put your trust in the foundation that God has chosen. What are you trusting in this morning? Where is your faith rested this morning? What are you leaning yourself on this morning? What is it that's driving your life? What is it that's getting you up from day to day? What is it that brings you to this place? You see, it's tricky, isn't it, right? Because sometimes we come to this place with a heart overflowing with worship, ready to receive. But sometimes we come to this house simply because it's our duty. Simply because we know this is what we ought to do. Or perhaps even to earn some type of favor with God. You recognize that some people sit in a pew all their lives and they never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They never rest their faith on Him. They may be the most staunch, faithful attenders of the church, morning and evening, till death do us part. And yet it is possible to sit in that pew and not to rest our weight on God's chosen cornerstone. That was what God's message to the Israelites was, essentially. You're not resting on me. You don't understand. I don't want your offerings. I don't want this external service. I want your heart. But the message isn't you have to be good enough for me. The message is that I am sufficient for you. And so Peter is writing and he's saying, this Lord Jesus Christ, he's chosen by God and precious, but he's the foundation of a new temple. And he's an interesting foundation too, because it's not simply a mechanical attachment between the cornerstone and the building. This stone is a living stone. Boys and girls, have you ever found a living stone? Now, I am a rock picker. You put me on a beach, and I will pick rocks for days. And I've got a lot of rocks, but I have not yet found a living stone. You see, we don't think of stones as being living things. We think of stones as something that are dead, lifeless, soulless. But this stone, Jesus Christ, is different. He's living. Now, that means that he has life in himself. He is eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. He's undiable. But he's also life-giving. You see, there's something about this stone that when other stones come into contact with him, dead stones, lifeless stones, they suddenly become living. And he says, you are like these living stones, dead in and of yourselves, lifeless. Unable to offer anything to God that would be pleasing unto him. But when you come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, when your weight is rested squarely upon him, he imparts life into you, and then you become a living stone. Not only do you have that eternal life living within you, but now you breathe out that life to other people that are around you. You impart that life by virtue of ministering to other people. But this brings us to an important application as well. You see, you can go and look at a brick or a block house, and if you know what you're doing, you can chisel out blocks in certain places. You can remove it without making the house come down. There's just a mechanical relationship between those blocks. Or you think of Jenga, the game Jenga, and you can pull and pull and pull, and you're trying to pull as many blocks out as you can before the whole thing topples. But it doesn't work like that with the church. Because when one is plucked from us, it's not as simple as moving a block. It's ripping something from us. It leaves us bloody. It leaves us wounded. Think about a tree. Can you cut a 2-foot section out of a tree trunk and the tree will still remain standing? It doesn't happen, does it? No, that top is going to come falling down. Whatever's above that 2-foot chunk you've removed, it's coming down. And Peter says, this is an incentive to brotherly love. You see, it's impossible, as you're drawing close to Christ, as you're coming to Him, as you're being built up to Him, you're also being knit together. Stone touches the cornerstone. Stone touches the cornerstone, and these two stones become connected. They are woven together. They are knit together. A building is erected, growing up on top of this cornerstone. So therefore, love the brethren. Because in loving Christ, loving yourself, you love the brethren. It's impossible that you could exist and be well apart from all of these other stones. You too are going to suffer. You're going to fall when that other stone is threatened, when you're not reaching out and grabbing them and enfolding them and caring for them and taking care of them. But this is also a unifying foundation then too, isn't it? Because as we draw closer to Christ, we're knit together, built up. It's impossible to have the churchless Christian. This is one of the texts that I would go to argue that point. That's a common thing that we hear nowadays, isn't it? Oh, I'm a Jesus follower. It's between me and Jesus. And Peter's saying, no, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as the churchless Christian. Oh, there's pallets of stones all around this house, just like on a building site. But just so long as those pallets, as those stones remain on those pallets and are not built up on the foundation, they may have some type of an association with the house. They may have some type of an association with Christ, but they are not being built up. They are not being enlivened. They are not united to Christ. Because in being united to Christ, then they are united to one another. There is no churchless Christian. And he says, what is the purpose of all of this? What is it that God is doing? And this is remarkable. Verse 5, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Do you understand that? Man, woman, boy, girl, those of you here today who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you here today who are being built on Him, you're priests. You're priests. God has set you apart for Himself. He has recommissioned you. He's taken you, dirty you, sinful you, unloyal you, failing day after day you, and He's given you a new purpose, to be a priest to Him. Some of us in this room carried baggage, right? There's things that we think, if anybody else in this room knew about me, they wouldn't love me anymore. They wouldn't accept me. They would reject me. But Christ knows, and He's taken you and made you a priest. The very reason that you exist is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's not the reason that you exist on Sunday. That's the reason that you exist 24/7. That should be what is driving us. That should be what is motivating us. As we go out to our jobs, as we do our work, as we pursue our trades, as we look to support our families, as we go to school, as we mother our children at home, whatever it may be, it should all be done under this great umbrella of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All of these imperfect offerings, and you know your failings. You know your failings as a mother, as a father, as a worker, as a student. All of these failings are purified through Jesus Christ, so that you and I, as priests, we come before God, our offerings are sanctified, they are purified through Christ, and God receives them, not as an abomination, not as strange fire, but as an offering that is pleasing to Him. Do you understand that? That your service to the Lord Jesus Christ today isn't something that God the Father looks at and He scowls at it. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't turn away from His nose. He doesn't plug His nose. But He receives it. It is pleasing to Him through Christ. And that is the fulfilling of our purpose. But then secondly, we move to this idea that Christ is rejected by many. Christ is appointed by God the foundation of a new house. Yes, that is true. But that leaves us with a troubling problem. And the problem is this. Let me phrase it in the way of a question. If others stumble at Christ, if they reject Christ, does that mean that Christ has somehow failed? Has Christ somehow failed to do the work to which God has appointed Him, if some remain outside of Him? Because that is the question that we grapple with from time to time. That's the question that it seems that Peter's audience in particular is struggling with. If Christ is so valuable, if He is so precious, if He is so effective and life-giving, then why is it that the majority of the people that I know or that I come into contact with do not esteem Him? How come they do not worship Him? How come their faith is not stayed upon Him? And Peter has an answer for that as well. He says in verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe," and he goes to Scripture again. He says, it's not an accident that some do not believe in Christ. It is not somehow a failure on God's part that some reject Christ. He says, in fact, this is the very prophetic word of God. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then again in verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Why is it that some reject Christ? Why is it that some, though knowing the gospel, yet refuse it? Why is it that the world seeks anything but Christ to build their lives upon? Well, he says, I can't explain all of that to you. But I can tell you this. It is the sovereign purpose of the God who has appointed him. And so now, when we look, have you noticed the sheer amount of apostasy that has been in the news lately? Prominent Christian leaders, people who we looked to, people whose articles we read, people who maybe encouraged us through their various writings at one time or another, now departing from the faith altogether. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Have you ever had one that you formerly thought of as a trustworthy source of information who has turned out to be a fraud and an apostate? And then you find yourself cast into doubt. So many ministers, they fall into sin and the faith of the congregation is shaken, particularly if they fall into unrepentant sin and are carried away. And Peter's saying, through the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't be concerned. As if somehow Christ is actually not good enough. As if somehow Christ is not in fact sufficient. He is. But at the same time, there are those who are left to their unbelief. Now, positively, that means that the fact that you and I believe is an incredible mark of God's grace itself. How can we explain that you and I believe? How can you explain that we have been united to Christ? How can you explain that we see the value of Him? Is it because we're such good people? Is it because we're those church people? Is it simply because we've been raised in Christian families? My friends, it is all a gift of grace. The grace of God that leads us unto repentance. We have life because God has chosen us for that. He hasn't simply chosen His Son. He's chosen those stones that are built upon Him. And when we see those who reject Christ, it causes us to tremble because we know that apart from the grace of God, that's us. Apart from the grace of God, we reject, we push against Christ. And we do this on a daily basis too. You know that? We move away from that foundation. There is a temptation some days to subconsciously operate like we've outgrown the gospel. Like we've gotten too big for our foundation and we're expanding outward. We're growing upward apart from Christ. Oh, my dear friends, that is a mistake. A deadly, deadly mistake. Day after day, our unfaithfulness leads us away from Christ. Day after day, there is an enemy who drives us away from Christ. And day after day, we have to be led back to Christ. Coming, he says in verse 4, as you come to Him, it's an ongoing action. It's a repeated action. Peter understands the nature, but he says, now when you look at the unbeliever, you can know this, that for whatever reason, God's grace has not been extended to them. They've been chosen. They've been predestined. They've been appointed to a different situation. But now we might say, well, they're blameless, right? Well, no, actually, what is the primary cause that Peter identifies for the rejection of Christ? Well, it's unbelief, first of all. In verse 7, he says, but to those who do not believe. And then, again, at the end of verse 8, they stumble because what? Because God predestined them to that? Because God appointed to them to that, they stumble because they disobey the message. Is that you today? As Christ is preached here from week to week, are you still disobeying the message? Are you still looking to yourself and thinking that somehow you're enough? Like you can make it on your own? Where is your hope founded? My friends, those who disobey, there is a deadly end reserved for them. They stumble, they fall, that building comes of nothing. Just like the house that is built upon the sand, when the floods come, it is gone. You see, many reject Christ for a different foundation. But what the Spirit is telling us here is that all who reject Christ are lost. All who reject Christ come of nothing. That the rejection of Christ leads to destruction. But now think about the ramifications of that for us. You see, the question actually that's eating at the minds of the people that Peter's writing to is, why are we rejected by our neighbors? Why do our neighbors hate us? Why do our neighbors avoid us? Why do our neighbors speak badly of us? And he says, you need to remember. You remember how it was that Christ said, a servant is not greater than his master. They have rejected me. They will reject you also. So we go out into the world as priests, showing forth the gospel, going to our neighbors. We go with a sense of confidence and expectation, knowing that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be put to shame. That we go bearing the gift of salvation for all who believe. But we go at the same time knowing that there are those who reject the message. There are those who reject Christ. But rejection of Christ is not a statement in actuality about his value. They don't reject Christ because he is not precious. They reject Christ because they don't see him to be precious. And young people especially, but children, all of you, it's back to school time of year. We're heading into classrooms in many cases where the teachers are not believers. We're heading into classrooms, particularly at the university level, where many of our fellow students are not believers. And you are going to be backward to them if you proclaim Christ and Christ alone. You understand that Christ is an offense. That's what Peter says. That the builders have rejected him, that he's a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that causes them to fall. What is it that causes them to fall about Christ? It's this, that the message of the cross is offensive. Do you know that? The message of the cross is offensive. It's offensive on the one hand because it says, you are a sinner. This is what your sin demands. Death, judgment, punishment. We don't like to hear that, do we? The world doesn't like to hear that. Don't judge me. We hear that all the time. Don't judge me. And Christ's cross, simply by virtue of its existence, is a judgment. It is a condemnation. It is an indictment against the sins of men. But at the same time, there's something grotesque about it, right? It's bloody. It's gory. You're telling me that I'm bad enough? That my sins are grievous enough, awful enough, that it demands that? I don't want that. My dear brothers and sisters, young people, children, as we go into the classroom, as we go into our jobs, as we meet with our neighbors, let us remember this text and the assurance that it's given. Christ is precious. And that to all who believe, he is life. And let us not be discouraged by those who are rejecting Christ, those who speak badly of Christ, those who blaspheme the name of Christ, knowing that this too is the sovereign will of God. This too has been prophesied of old. You see, the church must remain founded and focused upon Christ because Christ is the foundation that God has chosen for his house. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for our precious cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, our God, for the life that we have experienced through Christ and for the fact that you have delivered us from our sin, from our bondage to sin, that you have commissioned us as your priests. And we ask, O God, that you would apply this word to each one of our hearts, that you would strengthen and encourage your people, that you would stop the unrepentant and unbelieving in their tracks. And that all of us here in this room, all of us here gathered at Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church, would indeed be united to Christ our Savior, being built up a spiritual house in him. For we ask it all in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.